Good morning. We're in Daniel chapter 9, verse 5. Daniel chapter 9, verse 5, as we continue our study. And let's pray. Lord, we ask that you speak to our hearts today. Lord, as we just look at Daniel's prayer, Father, I just pray it will lead us into deeper prayer and to just learning from it, God, that we would draw close to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Daniel had been reading the prophet Jeremiah and had seen that the 70 years of captivity was almost up. He could do the math. He could look back, and the time that this prayer was written, it was about 67 years into their captivity. So he knew God had to move very soon to see the people set back. We saw how Daniel set his face towards the Lord and fasted, and every form that you could think of, he covered all the bases. He was totally pouring himself into this prayer. He had his daily prayers, but this one is taken out from the normal routine into that realm. Now, one of the things I shared was that warning about, you know, the self-righteous, pharisaical hypocrite that looks around at the condition of other people, and it's they are messed up, and you know, the low condition. There is a problem if your eyes are open and you have a burden in your heart and you do notice that God's people are living far beneath what they should be, that they're failing. The times we live in, it would be very easy to stand back and look at all the scandals and all the things that have happened, and to adopt a they-are-really-messed-up kind of attitude. But as we look at Daniel, of all the men in the Bible, there's only a couple of them that God does not tell us any of their failures, and Daniel is one. Joseph is another. And think of the men that God puts before us throughout Scripture, like David. He was a man after God's own heart, and yet he was an adulterer, a murderer. You know, so many things about David that we see both sides of it. But with Daniel, it is unbroken righteousness. It is a man who lived his life. In other words, if anybody could point their finger at everybody else, it would have been Daniel. If anybody could have stood aloof from the general conditions of his day and look at God's people and go to God and report to him, Lord, they have sinned. They have transgressed. They have not listened to you, God. But instead of that, what we read Daniel saying is here in verse 5, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Verse 6, neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to all Israel, those near and those far off, in all the countries in which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants. In verse 11, yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his word, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven, such a thing has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all of those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations, the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deed, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. Do you see two things put side by side here? The righteousness and rightness of God and the failure of his people. Over and over again. And you know what's interesting is at the end of verse 19, God interrupts his prayer. I mean, I read that in altogether, the actual prayer of Daniel. And when you're reading, you know, especially in church like this, it seems like a long prayer. But he was just getting started when God answered it. And you know, God just moved right at that time and began to answer him. And he begins with, we have sinned. We have rebelled. We have departed. It's easy in this age. What the televangelists have done alone, it brings great shame to the name of the Lord. When I first became a pastor, it was a reputable thing to be. It no longer is. People find out you're a pastor, and I don't know how many years back, but it started with, you know, Jim Baker and then Jimmy Swaggart, one after another. And that's the first association that people in the world have with you when you're a pastor. And if I'm around people and talking with them and the subject of careers come up, you know, sometimes I'll just say, well, I'm a teacher. You know, I'll take one aspect of what I do, because that immediate reaction is the door is closed. They put their hand on their wallet. They think I want their money, or, you know, the immediate thought of scandal around money, around sex, all the things that have happened. But you know what? If the televangelists haven't drawn the attention away, every community has its own tragic stories, too. When we started Calvary in Lake Elsinore, it was right at a time when the whole community was talking about a scandal. There was a group out here that had called themselves Calvary Chapel for a while. They were never an affiliate and eventually asked not to use the name. And they changed their name, and a few years went by. Right when we started the church, Calvary Chapel, Lake Elsinore, and started having Sunday meetings and getting together, it all came out. The pastor's wife had relations with a high school kid who committed suicide. And, you know, it was a tragedy. I knew the family well. They're friends, and it was just so heartbreaking to see that happen. But on that scandal, you know, that was the background to us starting here in Elsinore. So we didn't need help from television. To look around, and you see there's this terrible danger of looking and going, man, they are all so messed up. You know, we can take our group, Calvary Chapel, well, we're doing good, the rest of it, no. Until we say, we have sinned. You know, there was something in Daniel, a brokenness, that his identity with God's people, he was not aloof, and he wasn't just saying these as words. He was genuinely feeling the burden and being a part of it. You know, he didn't see himself as better. And we have to watch out for that. You know, I remember, you know, it's so easy when you can fall into judging people. When we first started also, about a year after we were here, there was a pastor's breakfast that somebody put on, and I went to it, and I, for the first time, meeting all the pastors in the community, which all of them have moved, by the way, so I'm not talking about anybody currently around. But, you know, there was all these different churches there, and everything was friendly. Everybody was talking to each other. You know, things are going back and forth across the table. And I was just sitting there listening when a guy from across the table said, "Well, where are you from?" I said, "Well, I'm pastoring Calvary Chapel out here." And the guy literally looked at me and said, "What on earth makes you think we need a Calvary Chapel out here?" And I looked around the table, and they were all just looking at me and you know, not friendly. And I basically told him what I thought at that moment was representative in that room as to why there was a need for something out here. I took Dale Carnegie's course on how to win friends and influence people and got an F. You know, I never figured that out. But years later, I was invited to another event in which a lot of denominational pastors would be at, and I was on guard. The first one caught me. It really did catch me off guard. I just walked in thinking I was going to have breakfast and, you know, got met with that hostility. And I went to this other thing. It was a Billy Graham crusade in 85, and prior to that, about a year before, pastor meeting got together, and I was invited, and I went there expecting these guys to just be judgmental and, you know, to be down on my case. And after meeting with them, we were there for like 6 hours together going through different things. On the way home, God started running the replay. And I saw, and oh, man, it was embarrassing. See, Daniel here, to you, God, righteousness, to us, shame. I hate that feeling of shame. You know, and on the way home, I realized I was the only self-righteous idiot in the room. I had stood in judgment of all of them, had figured out before even meeting them, and was reacting to them accordingly. You know, talking to them, expecting to be attacked, I was taking and making what I did more important than it really was. I was doing everything I hated. And I had to just get off the freeway in embarrassment before the Lord. You see, the conditions in Israel, even in the times of Hezekiah, he called for the people to come to a Passover. And those in Manasseh and Ephraim and Zebulun laughed them to scorn when there was a call to repentance. You know, Daniel could look at Israel and say, literally, they laughed people to scorn that called them to turn to the Lord. And yet Daniel somehow avoided, you know, that horrible thing. It's just a terrible thing. When you judge, you become what you judge. You know, when you fall into that pharisaical hypocrisy of looking at others, all of a sudden, you know, you become the very thing. And yet, if our hearts are broken, then God's perfect righteousness, and we will own the shame. As it says, you know, to you, Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us, shame of face. We are covered with shame. And then it says, your voice, God, we haven't heeded. God spoke in all different ways. In the book of Hebrews, it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. God spoke in the Old Testament in all different ways, but the people wouldn't hear his voice. He sent prophets. They had the word of God. And, you know, I started thinking about the voice of God. One of the first references to it in the Bible is Adam heard his voice and hid. The voice of God prompted him to hide. Later, the next time we read of God's voice is Abraham obeying God's voice and God blessing him because of it. And so the voice of God, you know, one of the things I thought about with voice was one neighborhood, there was this kid named Harold, a Jewish kid, and his mom would just step out the front door and yell, "Harold!" And that kid, if he wasn't home in a certain amount of time, there would be trouble, you know. Now, the people next door bought a minor bird, and the minor bird picked up the mother's voice perfectly, and all day long that minor bird would be, "Harold," you know, and that kid would be running home, "What, Mom?" And Mom, "Well, I didn't." And then the one time it was his mom, he wouldn't go, and he'd get a beating for it. And on, I thought, that kid's probably still neurotic to this day. You know, he probably has nightmares of that minor bird, you know, yelling his name. And you know, I look back on it, you know, mistaking the wrong voice can be tragic, can't it? you know, to be running after the wrong voice. It's important that we know the voice of God, and it's His Word. God has spoken in His dear Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said His sheep know His voice, and another's voice they won't listen to. And we need to zero in on what God is saying and what God has for us, and not get caught up with all the other voices. You know, in the Bible, most of you are familiar with the still small voice that Elijah heard. There was a storm, you know, the wind and the earthquake, and God wasn't in those things, but God was in the still small voice. And you know, sometimes God does speak in a still small voice. Sometimes He speaks in an earthquake, though, too. He can be in the wind or an earthquake. And the thing is if we know His voice, we know when it's Him talking. When I was on the way home from meeting with those pastors and saw what a jerk I was, I knew that it was God who hit the replay button and gave me an instant replay of what I just did and humbled me and just made me look at myself and go, you know, that I'm a jerk and that, you know, I really needed to pray. And we live in a time when it would be so easy to get caught up with all these causes, and we need to zero in on His voice. Not like Adam in hiding, but more like Abraham and obey. So Daniel recalls how just God is and that what he was doing, that the people in that time were seeing that God was confirming His word to His people that He had spoken through Moses. And it's interesting, Moses spelled it out clear to them in Deuteronomy. He said, when you disobey. Interesting, 490 years of history. 70 years of Sabbaths that they owed God. 70 years in captivity. And now God is going to give them another 490-year program to sum up everything. Through the prophet Daniel, it's about to be spelled out. But here they are at this point when all their failures have accumulated and Daniel's generation got left with the tab. You know, he got left paying for what had been being done. And yet, no bitterness, no... Daniel was looking, going, God is perfectly just. He confirmed His word. This is what had to happen. So he called out, Lord, watch, show mercy. And just as he's praying, hear God, forgive God, hearken. He's crying out to the Lord for God's own glory. Right then, he gets interrupted in verse 20. While I was speaking, praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. He informed me and talked with me, said, O Daniel, I have come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplication to the command, or at the beginning of your supplication, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter, understand the vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people, for your holy city, to finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be as a flood. Until the end, there will be war and desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for a week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering. On the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. Even the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. And so this incredible prophecy, God says, from the moment that the command goes out to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah comes, until the whole program is complete, will be 70 weeks or 490 years. And then he divides those up. In the first 49 years, Jerusalem will be built in troublesome times. The remainder of that time is summed up and ended with Christ coming and dying, with the exception of the 70th week. And so that 70 weeks are divided into three groups. The final 7 weeks have not yet happened. I don't know if you looked at the list, but of the things that have to be done to finish transgression, an end of sin, reconciliation for iniquity, the everlasting righteousness, summing up all the vision and prophecy that God has made and anointing the Most Holy. All of that has not yet occurred. Some of it has. Our iniquities have been paid for in Christ. He came, He died. But Messiah is cut off. And then that gap that we now live in. God started a stopwatch when this prophecy was given. Daniel was told from the time the command is given until for Jerusalem to be rebuilt, which would have been in 449 B.C. It's recorded in Nehemiah. Artaxerxes the king ordered the rebuilding of Jerusalem. The clock began. That prophetic clock ticked away until Jesus died, and then God turned it off. The last 7 years has not yet happened. The coming of the Antichrist that we just read about, a man who makes a covenant. But you see, Daniel was given this incredible prophecy while he was yet praying. I like it when our prayers are interrupted by an answer, don't you? You know, I look back and marvel. There's been a lot of times that while you're yet praying, God answers. And most of the time, it catches me by surprise. I've literally been with parents, gotten together after church, and be praying for a runaway, for a teenager that's gone somewhere, and just pray, God, put it on their heart to call home. Just right now as we're praying, just touch their heart. And what I'm thinking is start convicting them now, so maybe after a few weeks of pressure, they'll give in and call. But while we're praying, the phone rings and they're calling. Right at that moment, God answered. And I love that. You know, that's such a confidence. So Daniel's praying, you know, he's pouring his heart into this, and Gabriel shows up. And notice Daniel states twice, while I was praying, God answered. Gabriel states to him the urgency of it, that the moment that he started praying, the command went out to come and answer. And Gabriel comes to him. And so his prayers answered so quickly. Interesting ministry of angels, isn't it? See, God created us. You know, is there other life in the universe? Yeah, angels for one. I don't know what all God has done, but, you know, angels are included in the Bible. They're a whole class of being of incredible description. I mean, the Star Wars movies has nothing when you start reading about these beings around the throne of God. And yet, there's these angels like Gabriel, Michael. There was a time Abraham was sitting under the shade of his tent in the afternoon when three men came up to him, and he goes to Sarah, he has preparation made, he has lunch with them, he serves them, and they turn out to be two of the angels that go down to Sodom and Gomorrah and go into that city, and the other one was Jesus himself appearing to Abraham. So angels can take human form and come up and have lunch with us. I mean, that's incredible. In Hebrews, we're told, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. So here's this class of being that God uses when he's ministering to us. Why? You know, I have to admit, it's a mystery, because they're very limited, and when they do show up, their majesty and beauty tends to be a distraction. They strike fear when they show in their full glory, and yet they can clothe themselves with humanity and walk among us unknown. You know, it's very clear in the Bible that was the case in Sodom. The men of Sodom thought they were men and came after them. So, you know, what is this thing? I've had one guy here at church on a Wednesday night showed up, and he had a speech impediment and very difficult to understand. You had to get close to him and concentrate really hard. But when you started talking to him, this guy was sharing verses, and he was homeless, he smelled bad. You know, it was just, everything about it just seemed odd. But everybody who talked to him God touched him. He would share a psalm with this person, something else over here, and every one of us that encountered him got together later and went, that was strange. I mean, what that guy shared with me was exactly what I was praying about or exactly what I needed to hear. And he was just here that night and gone. Never asked for anything. You know, I see somebody like you're automatically going, he's after money or something, but talking to him for a minute, I forgot all about that. And then he was just gone. And you just wonder, wouldn't it be like God to have somebody like that come minister to you? You know, that everything outwardly, it's almost like you're being tested right from the start. You know, entertaining angels unaware. I was in Riverside General Hospital, had lung surgery. I had my right lung kept collapsing, so they had to remove a very small portion of it. But back then, they did what they call a thoracotomy wedge, where they basically cut you in half and go between the ribs to work. And a very painful surgery. Afterwards, when I woke up in ICU, I couldn't move. I mean, just the effort of lifting my arm was I couldn't move. I opened my eyes, the pain and the feeling that I couldn't breathe. One lung was pretty well filled up with blood, feeling like you're suffocating, just panic. And I opened my eyes, and there was a guy standing over me, and he said, everything went great. You're doing fine. Don't be afraid. And when I looked at him and listened to him, I just completely calmed down and relaxed. And the first thought that went through my mind looking at him was, wow, that guy's really beautiful. Of course, it was kind of, well, what's this, you know? But that was what I thought, looking at his face. And every time I woke up, he was right there at my bed. You know, I remember waking up later, my mouth was dry, and I was just thinking, you know, I need some water or something. And he was here, I couldn't have anything, so he swabbed my mouth with one of those, whatever they are. They don't taste that good, but they at least put moisture in your mouth, kind of a Q-tip thing. And later, I would wake up, he'd have ice chips for me. Every time I woke up in pain, he was there with the pain shot waiting. You know, I never asked for anything. I would just think it, and this guy would be there. And I just marveled at it. And I noticed that after he would take care of me, he sat down next to my bed. And he was just sitting there reading. And when people came and visited, he would disappear. As soon as they were leaving, he would just be back in the room. And I thought, well, you know, pretty out of it with the anesthesia, and I was really sick. But later, you know, I was checking, and one of the girls who had visited me in ICU came to see me in the regular torture chamber down below. ICU wasn't bad, but in the regular ward was terrible. You know, people were handcuffed next to me down there. But, I'm telling her, I said, that was strange. You know, that guy just disappeared and showed up. And I told her, I said, you know, the first thought I had when I saw him was that he was beautiful. She's going, I thought so too. And she ran off to the gift store and bought a card and signed it and went up to the ICU nurse station and said, you know, there was a friend of mine up here the other day, just, you know, yesterday when he got out of here, and there was a nurse with him. And by the way, the guy was there for 24 hours. You know, he worked three shifts back to back, and that struck me as odd too. I mean, the whole time I was in there, I had that one guy taking care of me. And she went up and said, I want to give him a card, and started inquiring. There were no men working that night. And so she inquired further and said, well, I know you guys' contract, so it wouldn't show, you know, on your records. Did you bring in any outside nurses? And they said no. And she was a pest because she said, I really want to give him a card. And with all her efforts, she couldn't find anybody with that description working that night. I'm just going, was it? I don't know. But you see, when I read this of Daniel, the prophecy is incredible. But you know what's more incredible? What did Gabriel come and say? You are beloved. You're loved. You know, Jesus is coming soon. The Antichrist is going to make a covenant dealing with Jerusalem and the Holy Mount. As of today, actually going back the early 1900s, a shout went out about the third most holy site being in Jerusalem. And if you shout something long enough and loud enough, people believe it's true. Virtually every Muslim in the world today believes that Jerusalem is the third most holy site. There's no historical reason to believe that. Muhammad did not go to Jerusalem. He went to the furthest mosque. And, you know, in all the stories within the Quran, there was no mosque in Jerusalem when Muhammad died. You know, Jerusalem had a Byzantine church on the Holy Mount at that time. And I'm sure that Muhammad didn't go to a Christian church. And, you know, it just doesn't fit the story. But they don't care about facts. They want a jihad. Today, the hatred against the Jews is intense. I was looking at an article, you know, I'd shared with you before about the president of Iran coming right out and saying that he felt the Jewish nation needed to be wiped out. People report that like he's an oddity. He's not. It's what the majority of the people believe. They believe America is a puppet of the Zionists and that Israel needs to be wiped out. One article I was reading, it pointed out the graphics that were behind these men when they were making these statements. And it was a picture of the earth with a ball like dripping off of it and falling to its destruction. And on the ball was the Star of David. And the graphics, what it meant was Zionism has to be wiped off the face of the earth and destroyed. That's literally what the drawing was saying. What you had to look at for a second glance was here was this ball with the Star of David falling. Underneath it, already broken in pieces, was the Stars and Stripes. And that is their goal. We can't take out the Zionists till we take out America. Israel has already stated publicly they have a plan. They have the ability to go into Iran and take out all their nuclear capability. And they will do it if nobody else does. And from history, they will. They did it to Iraq. They'll do it again. But you see, the whole world's going to come down to this one thing, the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Now, you see, what we just read here, we'll go back over these prophecies next week, but is this. A guy is going to come with a covenant for Israel that's going to allow them to rebuild on the Holy Mount. As of today, if a Jew walked on that Holy Mount, it would be a jihad. And the world's going to be brought right to the point of destruction with fear. Jerusalem will be a cup of trembling. And at that point, a European politician is going to come up with the answer and sign a covenant with Israel. And you know what that's going to be? The clock starts again. The book of Revelation, the final 7 years. For that clock to start again, I firmly believe the church will be raptured first. And we'll be out of here. See, we live in times like Daniel. We can look at the state of God's people. God, it's been tragic. Shame of face belongs to us, but to you, Lord, righteousness. God, you're good, you're holy, you're perfect. God, be merciful and work on us. Draw us closer to you, Lord. And as we look around like Daniel, we can see, for the most part, that Christians have fallen into a very low condition. But rather than being self-righteous and separate, they'd just look at them and say, God, we have sinned. We have failed. So God, be merciful. God, hear. God, see. And God, move in us. Last week, a girl in our church came up and asked me, she said, is it true that when Jesus comes back, he's going to make the world perfect again? I said, yeah. And she said, well, what's he waiting for? You know what he's waiting for? More souls to be saved. I was convinced. First year I got saved, the Lord was coming back that summer. You know, I just knew it. And I've basically known it every summer since, but, you know, here it is all these years later. And I look around, and you see, somebody would wonder, why is God waiting? Well, most of you wouldn't be saved. A lot of you wouldn't have been born. You know, I just look around at what God has done, you know, since 1971 when I got saved. And it's incredible. And he's got a few more people to get on board. But we see the political scene in the world is fragile. We have a Muslim nation that has already declared its intent to destroy America and to destroy Israel, that just within virtually a couple of years will have nuclear weapons if something isn't done. And if Israel does it, you know, the political, it's fragile. And who knows where that'll end up. I do know this. It will ultimately come to a day when, in the midst of a crisis, somebody will seem to have an answer and is going to enter into a 7-year covenant with Israel. Halfway through it, he's going to turn against them. And we know that very clearly. And so here, Daniel, given that incredible time clock, we'll look at more of it. But in the meantime, what's he waiting for? He's going to make it perfect. I'm ready to get home. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for your word, for for the incredible accuracy of the prophecies that you've given. And God, I just pray that our hearts will be stirred as we've studied Daniel and seen his heart in prayer. And God, that incredible means by which you answered him, Lord, that around us any day, the miraculous is there. And Lord, open our ears that we can hear your voice, our eyes that we can see what you're doing, God. Stir our hearts, God, just to deeper prayer and love for you. And above all, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week.